Now, if you have young children, they may be dismissed. Miss Lila is waiting for you in the back. And again, those of you that have young ones upstairs, those will be going to the upstairs rooms. It would be very helpful if you would have them come down the steps to meet the rest of the crew. A special welcome again to those of you certainly in person, but also to those of you that are online. We trust that you are able to connect well and worship from your own place, wherever that is. And as Adam said earlier, we look forward to your return when the way is clear. So would you open your copy of the scripture this morning to Luke and to chapter 4? Seems like we've been in Luke 4 for a while, and there's a reason for that. We have been in Luke 4 for a little while. And we'll continue in Luke 4 this week and then next week. It's a lengthy chapter as we dive into the beginnings of Jesus' ministry here in Luke's gospel. When you think of Christ, here's a question for you. When you think of Christ, what do you think about? What sorts of things come to mind when you think about Jesus Christ? Or what they would say in the theological books, the person of Christ. Or the work of Christ. What is it that you think about when you think about Christ? It's a good question to ask, an important question, sort of something of a foundational, fundamental question. What do you think about? One of the benefits, one of the many benefits of studying the Gospels as we are, starting from the beginning and working our way all the way through the end, one of the benefits of studying the Gospels is that your answer to that question should change and grow the more you encounter Christ. The more that we encounter Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, the more we grow, the more we are stressed, and the more our answer is likely to change on that question. What do you think about when you think about Christ? What comes to mind? Well, here's another question for you. This comes from an excellent book called Gentle and Lowly, written by a fellow PCA pastor named Dane Ortlund. Christ's own joy. Think on this. Christ's own joy and Christ's comfort, his happiness, and his glory are increased. Then how would you feel in that sentence? How would you complete that sentence? Christ's own joy, Christ's happiness, and Christ's glory increased, grow, if you will, by, and then fill that in. How would you do that? Suppose there may be any number of ways that question is being answered right now. Each of us might answer that in our own unique way. And probably they are all right to a certain degree. The passage before us, however, opens up something of the compassionate heart of Christ. That's what the text before us is about. That's why the text is, the sermon is titled what it's titled. That is what is underlining, and that's the support structure of everything that takes place in these two or three short little verses that we'll read this morning. The compassionate heart of Christ. What do you think about when you think about Christ? Listen, nobody is going to have a stronger commitment to our doctrinal standards. I am as reformed as it gets. And we get excited in reformed circles, like the air that I breathe, over things like sovereignty, providence, and God's electing purposes and grace. And all of those things are so rich and powerful and good and beautiful. And we have a way in our little world and the air that most of us breathe of so centering on those things that inadvertently our worship can sometimes, dare I even say, be hindered by those things. Why? Because inadvertently we have a way of so focusing on these parts and our understanding of these parts of who Jesus is, that the compassionate heart of Christ is sometimes left aside. Jesus is dripping with compassion, gentle and lowly, coming to us and meeting us in our various places. Some of us will come into a sanctuary like this and our hearts are filled with joy and there's good things. My goodness, for the first time in 7.5 years, it's sunny out and we feel good. And others, we come here and our hearts are perhaps heavy and grieving, and we have run back to old sin life patterns, and we've done these things. We come in and we say, I need to be right. And we encounter Jesus. For both of these spectrums, who is it that we find when we come and we find Jesus in the New Testament? Who do we find? We find a God, yes, a Christ, yes, of sovereignty and of providence and purpose. But we also find a God who is oozing with compassion and joy and an eagerness and a willingness to come into your place and to meet you there. Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness are increased. How? This morning we see something of the compassionate heart of Christ. And it unfolds for us in four portraits that unfold or unpack this idea of the compassion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 38, Luke 4, verse 38 and following. And he arose, of course, here, speaking of Christ, and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. It's a key phrase. They appealed to him on her behalf. Verse 39, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Does that sound odd to you? Does that sound strange that Jesus did what? He rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve him. Then, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Powerful passage. We've been singing about the powerful name of Jesus. What a powerful name. What a marvelous name. The name of Jesus. The love of Jesus. A powerful passage here. Short, condensed, packed in. A lot happening. Four portraits. The first portrait takes place in the house. So let's go with Jesus into the house. This is Peter's house. And it is a portrait of a simple trust. That's what's so beautiful to me about this passage. It is a portrait of a simple trust. A little background here. Peter is clearly married. We don't know much, if anything at all, about his wife. To my knowledge, we don't know her name. We know nothing else about her. Although, a very early historian, I thought this was very interesting, a very early historian, look back on those first couple of centuries of the church and knew how those historians would work and knew people who knew people that were there at the time, and they would write these histories. And one of them suggests that Peter's wife was something of a spiritual leader among the women of first century Palestine around Jerusalem and so forth. She came alongside. She was a big help and a value to Peter's ministry. We might even say that Peter's wife was the first women's ministry coordinator. And her mother is sick. Now, there's been this great big to-do down at the synagogue, which we saw just last week. Evidently, this is around the same time, same day probably. And there's been this standoff between Jesus Christ and this demon who has possessed a man. That took place in the synagogue, which we looked at length last week. It wasn't really a standoff. There's not really a standoff between the living God and a demon, right? There's not a standoff in the ocean between a great white shark and a little bluefin 3-inch fish. It's not really a standoff. One rules the ocean, the other swims there. So here was Jesus, and this wasn't really a standoff between Jesus and this demon. But nevertheless, there is this conflict that takes place. That just happened. That has just happened. And now the fame of Jesus' power and authority is spreading. So now, what do you do with that? Well, surprisingly, perhaps, Jesus stays close to his friends. Here, I might expect Jesus to take care of business as he does in the synagogue, and then go straight to the streets and start casting out all manner of demons and to gather as many people as possible. He doesn't do that, not at first. I'll come back to that. But at first, surprising to me, as Jesus sticks close to his friends and he goes to the home of Simon, and she is there, his mother-in-law, and she's sick. She has a fever. There's no indication of anything further. But here in COVID-19 days, I think we all have a pretty good idea of what these very high fevers are like and the fear that this would create, especially back in first century. You can't just pop some Tylenol. Not that COVID people just pop Tylenol. I had COVID, you know that. Fever was extremely high. Thought I could fry an egg on my skin. But nevertheless, there was some medicine advancements that we had. They don't have. So it's a big deal. Somebody is sick with a high fever. It's a really big deal. We don't know anything else. How severe was this fever? What's the story here? What's going on? Some other illness connected? We don't know. It's not really the point anyway. Clearly something, however, begins to develop within this house. You ever see the cartoons when the people are there and somebody has an idea and the little light bulb shows up above the head, right? Whing. It's like here we are in this living room and this woman is sick and it's like, ah, Jesus is here. I have an idea. Let's go to him and talk to him about this. Perhaps clearly they're thinking we just saw him demonstrate his sovereign power, the power of God, the authority of God, really, in the synagogue with that demon just earlier today. If he can do that, then surely he can handle this fever in our house. If he can demonstrate his authority and power over the spiritual realm, and perhaps he has power over the natural realm as well. Surely we can bring this problem of Peter's mother-in-law. So how does Luke put it? They appealed to him. They appealed to him. Mark's gospel says they told him about it. Very simple. They told him about it. It's a simple trust. Jesus of Nazareth. I want to commend this woman to you. That's what they're saying. She needs only the kind of help that you can provide. It's a simple trust. But it's the stuff of a vibrant and living faith, isn't it? I will tell you sometimes, I wish I had such a simple trust. I will tell you that as a pastor, sometimes I must confess I feel a little pressure when we're gathered in small groups or larger groups. whether I'm in your homes or you're in mine or we're here. And, well, the preacher's here, so we're going to have some time of prayer. Preacher, why don't you go ahead and start? Sometimes I feel it's a lot of pressure. I feel like I've got to wax eloquently. Better say some big words. Maybe some Latin. The simplicity of their trust, the vibrancy of their faith. That's what jumps off to me. Just to see the faces of these people in this little house here at this moment. They've just seen something remarkable take place down at the synagogue. Here they are. And we have Jesus in our living room. My mother-in-law sick and evidently marching towards death. It's a simple trust. Lord, we need what only you can provide. Have you arrived at that place in your life? I need what only you can provide. I don't know this myself. I'm not a man of great wealth, but I have talked to many people who are men and women of great wealth. They've told me their own stories. I have pursued all the riches of the world, but they don't satisfy. Something is missing at its core. Everything the world can offer, it's lacking something. Because I have to come to a place where only Jesus can provide my needs. And that's where these people were. This is Peter talking about. It's a man who will become a giant. One of the first leaders, along with James, of the entire New Testament church. Coming to a place where saying, Jesus, what I need, only you can provide. Theirs is a simple trust in the goodness and the kindness of God. Only you can do this. You can accomplish your will, and you alone are able to make all things new. So, what does this say? Here's a point of implication of this about prayer. I mentioned earlier, I feel pressure sometimes, sort of tongue in cheek. I do know that there are many people in my life and in my circles, and perhaps many in our own congregation and sanctuary themselves, they're afraid to pray. They don't know how to pray. They don't know how to pray out loud because they think they'll sound unsophisticated. They don't know how to pray when they're in the privacy of their own bedroom praying. They don't know how to do that. They don't have the words to say because they feel like they have to say something that's really going to capture our Lord's attention. Don't do that. They told him about her. That's it. That's what they said. They appealed to him. Or they told him about her. It tells us that in our prayer life, we can be simple. We can be straightforward. We can be bold in our prayer life. We can be honest in our prayer life. Lord, I don't even know what to say to you. Sometimes we don't know what to say because we're in such dire need and strait. We can't put our minds around any coherent thoughts. Other times we don't know what to say because it feels awkward. I feel like I'm just talking to myself and it feels weird. Be honest in your prayer. Be straightforward. Be bold. Be long-suffering. And be explicit in prayer. They told him about her. Lord Jesus, it's my mother-in-law. It's this one. Come. I commend her to you. That's what prayer is. Prayer is expressed in the boldness, the simplicity, the straightforwardness, the long-suffering, the explicitness of God's people just in their own language, in their own words, just coming with confidence. For we have a great high priest who lives evermore to intercede for you. And we don't know what to say. We groan words that are too, things that are too deep for words even. And the Lord receives them and joins to pray for you. You don't know what to pray? Jesus is praying for you as your great high priest and your intercessor. The heart of Peter and his wife is clear. They had reached the end and they were undone. And there's nowhere else to go. This dear woman was out of their hands. But I would say to you, there was no safer place for her to be, because she had been commended to the hands of the Lord Jesus himself. And that now gives our second portrait, the compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of their faith, their trust, a simple trust, and secondly then, a compassionate Christ, or the compassionate heart of Christ. I read Luke 4, and I'll turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. If you're a little newer to your Bibles, New Testament, Matthew is the first book, Matthew, then Mark, and then Luke. So just go back a little bit to Mark chapter 1. Notice at verse 31 there, Luke says that when they called Jesus, they appealed to Jesus, come and just come to this woman, my mother-in-law. They appealed to her clearly to restore her to health. Oh, but there's always so much more going on here. Luke says when they did that, he stood over her. Mark fills it in a little bit. Mark says, verse 31, he took her by the hand. Don't you love that? If we put together everything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about this event, we learn that Jesus went to the woman, stood over her, and rebuked her fever. It's a command. Jesus demonstrating his power over the natural world, just like he demonstrates his power over the spiritual world. He rebukes the fever in that sense. He tells the fever. He commands the fever. He works a miraculous healing of this fever that's evidently threatening her life. It's all the other miracles that get all the press. It's Jesus healing the blind man, or it's Jesus healing the man with leprosy, or a man who's dead. This is no less of a miracle. She's evidently moving towards death itself, and Jesus comes, rebukes this fever, stood over the woman, and then here's the compassion of Jesus. He touched her. By taking her sickly hand and healing her. It's the beginning of a theme that develops all through the ministry of Jesus Christ, right up to the cross. When he meets a man with leprosy, for instance, we'll see this on the other side of the missions conference. He'll meet this man with leprosy, and he doesn't just simply say, be healed. He touches that man. You don't do that. You don't touch the untouchables. Unless you too gain their disease. This woman didn't have leprosy, but she's sick with fever. And in the course of healing her, he took her by the hand. I just love this picture. And lifted her up. Christ is no surrogate healer. He is no distant savior. Christ comes to all the mud and all the muck and all the distress of your lives. And he meets you there. That's where he goes. He doesn't tell you with his arm out like this and say, come to me. And then when you reach the stop sign, be sure you stop. It doesn't do that. So I come to you. And I come to the place of the darkest and deepest distress. That's where I come. And that's where I make things new. He reaches down to this sick woman. And that's the picture that's drawn for us. He touched her as he does with lepers and other people. Relating to this sick woman on a deeply personal level. There have been several times in my life where I have held people in my hands and wished that my hands were the hands of Jesus touching these people. In the early weeks of 2005, it's when I saw my mom for the last time. Picture of health. She's 63 years old. I'm in my early 30s. She's tiny. She's fast-paced. She's perfect health. Cancer got her. It went very fast. And the last time I saw her, I took her tiny little frail hand in my own. By now, she's just days away from entering her eternal rest. You know how that goes. Circulation's no good. She's cold. Still breathing. She's looking at me and I'm looking at her and I'm holding her hand in my own. And I thought, oh, I wish these were the healing hands of Jesus. I thought something similar when my own wife is kept alive by machines 6 years almost to the day later. Her body's all discolored and it's swollen and it's unrecognizable and I'm holding her hands in my own and there's the beeping sounds of all the stuff going on. And I thought, oh, if these were the hands of Jesus, they would heal her. When my oldest son was born, our firstborn son, heart was all mangled. Open heart surgery, they've told us. We got to do it. And we got to do it now. And so we flew out to California to UCLA, where we had a personal connection with somebody, and there was our little guy. He's 7 months old, but he's about this big. He's tiny. He said, we have to come get him now. And I held him. My whole arms, my whole hands went around his little chest, you know. So sickly was he, because nothing was working inside. So I gave him over to that team of surgeons, all dressed in gowns, and there's 15 of them. If these hands were the healing hands of Jesus, then all would be well. And what a foolish thing to say. Because the truth is, it is well. It is already well. Because by faith, if you are in Christ, you are in the healing hands of Jesus always. And those healing hands will never be opened. That's what's happening here. That's the picture, the portrait that's being drawn here in the living room. The compassionate Savior. He comes to the frailty of their own faith and the frailty of the moment, took her in his hands. The gospel writers want to communicate something that we underemphasize, in my opinion, the compassionate, tender mercy of a loving Savior. One of the old men said it like this: at this moment, in that place, it's like everything about the incarnation itself is condensed into that moment, right there. When the Lord of glory comes into this little place and touches a sick woman and heals her in the presence of many. That's why Jesus came into the world. You see, so often in the New Testament, illness and particular leprosy and things like this, It's often a death sentence, these sicknesses, or there's no escape. Jesus heals from sickness. It's a physical illustration of making clean the sin-sick soul. And that's what he's up to. That's what Jesus is up to here when he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus Christ, in loving mercy, condescends to the needy ones and he heals them, to the scared ones who look at their future and they say, I can't solve this puzzle. To the distressed ones who look to their past and they see nothing but a void of sin and rebellion and they say, is it possibly redeemable? Jesus comes there. Let me see your hand. Give me your hand. And you watch. You watch as I make all things new. Portrait one, a simple trust. Portrait two, a compassionate Savior, tender healer, if you like. The third portrait, a little more briefly, notice this woman. We'll call her a thankful servant. She began to serve them, verse 39. As I said, there's a lot packed into these verses. She's a thankful servant now. One person said it right. She instinctively desires to serve Jesus Christ. That's why I say there's so much more going on here than a sick person getting healthy. There's a portrait all pieced together of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. Because you, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you know what that means? It means you are the sin-sick person. And Jesus came and took you by the hand and raised you up and made you new and alive. And now instinctively, you must serve Him. Giving your life to Him, that's the instinct. It's the nature, the very DNA of the person who was once dead and who has been made alive. She is now overjoyed. She only wants to serve Him. But the text goes on to say she served them. She's overjoyed because of what Christ has done. I love this story. Came across it in thinking about Charles Spurgeon. One of his members came to Christ under his ministry. And after she came to faith, she came and saw him. And said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, Christ has changed my life and he shall never hear the end of it. The point being that one of the marks of a person who has received the mercy of God that is offered freely to sinners in the gospel is an unwavering, steady commitment and joy and sense of privilege in serving Christ and His people. Because they have a heart and the mind of Christ. And they've become kingdom focused people. That's this woman. She has become a kingdom focused disciple of Christ. And every time you will see her from then on, she wants to serve them. Gratitude, joy, kingdom vision, kingdom focus. Might Christ do this elsewhere? That's the portrait of this thankful servant. And then fourth, the final portrait. Now we leave the house and we go out into the streets, verse 40 and 41. And here we find our fourth portrait, a willing Savior. There's a buzz around Capernaum just now. We get the sense all this is happening just outside of Peter's house. And it's night. It's evening. Sun has gone down, or at least it's going down now that the day of Sabbath is now ending. And people are gathering just outside your doors. I was like thinking through all of this. I was reminded of our first 4th of July in our home in Charlotte, from which we moved down here. Unbeknownst to us, our driveway and our front yard was a gathering place for half the city of Charlotte to watch the fireworks on the 4th of July. We had no idea. So here we are inside. We had a few friends come over. You know, when we're getting, you know, it's exciting. It's 100 degrees outside. It's humid and it's warm and everyone's having a good time. And, you know, you're doing this sort of thing and we're talking and looking forward. I wonder where the fire went. And then we start to hear this buzz happening outside. And, you know, you look out and there's somebody that's parked out there. And you go, okay. And then there's more of a buzz. And pretty soon we look out, there's total strangers parked in our driveway, sitting in our front lawn. We have this little slope kind of thing. We even had people in our backyard where there was a bigger slope, and we're looking around. We just thought, okay, all right, so, you know. We went out and joined them. That's the sense that you get from this scene. Surely they would hear the buzz happening outside. Whether they're there because the buzz of what happened in the synagogue earlier, has somebody left the house or they've run out in the streets and they've told everybody, look what Jesus did for Peter's mother-in-law. Combination of all of that, there's a buzz happening outside. They could hear it from the inside. One of my favorite moments every Lord's Day, every Sunday morning, takes place right in that room about 9:20-ish. Doors closed, we're praying for the worship service. That's what we do the last 15 minutes before the service, and I hear the buzz of all the people out here. I can generally tell what attendance will be on a Sunday morning by what the buzz I hear coming through these doors. It's one of my favorite moments on Sundays. Did they hear this buzz? Many people came, and they brought all manner of problems. They brought their diseases. They brought their convulsions. They brought their demon possessions. They brought their sicknesses. Jesus' shoulders are big enough to handle all this, aren't they? And they've all come and they've all gathered. And many are healed. It's nighttime. Luke tells us all this happened after the sun's gone down. It's night after the Sabbath. And Jesus has had a very long day. Many for years have waited to be healed. And many have tried everything else. And they have finally come to the one who is able and willing to make them whole again. And what does Luke say in verse 40? On how many of them? On every one of them, he laid his hands and they were healed. If healing from a sickness, a physical portrait of the healing of the blood of Christ, and this is a portrait of the gospel that goes to the streets. Jesus doesn't just come for the few. He doesn't just come for Peter and John and the apostles and their families and their in-laws. He comes for everyone who seeks him. Why? Because he is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. It's a portrait of the out face of Jesus, whose arms, those same healing hands, say, come, send him out to the streets, to the highways and byways. Bring him here. I will touch them and I will make them well. We began by asking how we would finish the sentence that Christ's own joy and comfort and happiness and glory are increased by, and how did you answer that? This passage helps us to see what Thomas Goodwin saw. That Christ's own joy and comfort and happiness and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, in receiving, in relieving, and in comforting his people. The compassionate heart of Christ meets you in the deepest distresses. Whether the secrecy of your own heart and home, or meets you in a distant place, he will lay hold of you there. Some of you perhaps have come to Jesus looking for something but you don't know what. That Jesus meets you in the streets. Says, whatever it is, bring it to me. And I will heal if you will come to me in faith. Because I am a compassionate Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your compassion leaps off of these pages, and we would beg your forgiveness, Lord, when we have overlooked the compassion and the heart of our Savior. You have shown us much of the depths and the riches and the mercy of who you are and of your saving and gracious and tender and joyful purposes. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come to those who are sick, to those who are wounded, to those who are sore, to those who are lost and wandering and feeling a pull from two worlds. Lord Jesus, I pray that your compassion would overwhelm them and they would see your glory and they would run and fly to you, and you will take them in your arms and your healing hands and make them whole. This is what we pray. We cannot do it. Only your word, only your spirit can. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Now, would you rise this morning and be dismissed by receiving a benediction? Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, compassionate as he is, both now and forevermore. Amen.